The following message, Worship, Grace for Groaning Believers, was delivered on Sunday morning, August 12, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Baruch Mouse.
We all need grace. We always need grace. We need grace to be saved. That means that we need grace every day. Not just at the beginning, at the commencement of our Christian life, but throughout life. Indeed, we shall need grace throughout all eternity. We'll never be in a position in which we could stand on our own two feet. We will never be able to say that anything that we have of God is our desert. It is all the fruit of Christ's desert. The fruit of what he has purchased for us by his life, his sacrifice, his resurrection, and his ever-going eternal intercession for us. We sometimes forget that. We are conscious of the fact that we have duties. We have responsibilities. It's not enough just to believe in Christ. One needs to live for Christ. And if we're honest with ourselves, we're also painfully aware of the fact that we fail. That is why Paul wrote the letter to the Romans. What I would like to do today is traverse the first eight chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans. Very briefly, focusing particularly on chapters 5 to 8. In chapter 1 and 2, Paul presents the sinfulness of man, our sinfulness. And he makes sure to clarify that this is true both of Jews and Gentiles, and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And therefore, all are subject to God's righteous condemnation. And then he goes on to show us the way of salvation by grace through faith, even as Abraham believed. Chapter 5, Paul gives us what I would call the mechanics of salvation. He tells us that just as Adam sinned on our behalf, as our representative, and involved us all in the consequences of his sin, all who are part of the humanity represented by Adam, which includes all men, women, boys and girls without exception. So too Christ, the head of a new humanity, has involved us in the consequences of his righteous life and his atoning death. So that just as all were condemned by the deeds of the one man, so all those who are in Christ will be justified by the deeds of the one man, Jesus Christ. And then in chapter 6, Paul goes on to do, as he always does in his letters, apply the truths. He begins verse 1 of chapter 6 by asking a simple question. What then shall we do? In other words, how shall we respond to this gospel of grace? And he tells us fundamentally that we are to present the very organs of our bodies, our hands, our feet, our heart, our eyes, our ears, to be instruments of righteousness to God. Now, this term righteousness is a very important term in Paul's letter to the Romans. At the very beginning of the letter, Paul talked about the righteousness of God revealed, both in wrath and in grace. And now he tells us that we should be serving that very righteousness of God by presenting the very organs of our bodies as instruments for the fulfillment of this righteousness, because we are no longer slaves to sin. He doesn't say that we do not have habits of sin. He does not say that sin does not seek to enslave us. But he tells us that we are no longer beholden to sin. We are no longer obliged to sin. We were handed over to sin, to sin's mastery, through the sin of our first father, Adam. But now there is a new humanity of which those of us who are in Christ partake. And we are no longer, by the death of Christ and our participation in that death, we are no longer obliged to sin. Sin has no rights over us. But we still have those habits, and as the Puritans reminded us, habit is second nature. It's like when the emancipation of the slaves took place. Legally, they were free. But it took time for them to comprehend that freedom and live it out. In fact, it took time for the whole of the American citizenry to work the practicalities of that out. And to some extent, America is still working those practicalities out. Well, they begin by comprehension. And this is the comprehension. Those of you who have been baptized because you participated in the death of Christ and in his resurrection. There's no situation in which you participate in his death and you do not participate in his resurrection. And so now, the life which he now lives, he lives to God. Even so, says Paul in verse 11 of chapter 6, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Verse 12. Therefore, for that reason, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Paul will return to this matter of body. It's an important point. In fact, let's clarify a little bit of it now. What are lusts? Lusts are needs exaggerated out of proportion. We need certain things. Not as much as we want. I was with my grandson yesterday. Saw a terrible movie. Ant-Man against Wasp Woman. We walked in to the cinema house and he said, Granddad, can I have an icy? He had just had a cake, a muffin, and chocolate. And I asked him, well, do you think you should have an icy? He didn't answer me. He said, no, but I want it. That's lust. It's not distinguishing between what we need and what we want. And frankly, we want a lot more than we need. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. The ability to say no to yourself. What we call self-denial. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead because you have participated in the resurrection of Christ. And your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under sin, but under grace. Well, then immediately the question arises, certainly to a corrupt and sinful heart, oh, well, if I'm under grace, then shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And Paul says, do you not know that when you present your bodies to someone as slaves for obedience, you are or you become slaves of the one whom you obey, whether of sin resulting in death or in obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, and we'll come back to that in chapter 7 in just a moment, to that form of teaching to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. And then once again he says, therefore, submit the organs of your body as instruments of righteousness. In chapter 7, Paul deals with this righteousness. He deals with it in relationship to the law which handed us over to the mastery of sin. The soul that sins shall die. The day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. The physical death came later. The moral and spiritual death occurred on the spot. Adam, and we as children of Adam, became slaves to sin by the law of God. In chapter 7, Paul describes two functions of the law. In the first 13 verses, where he speaks in the past tense, he talks about the law as condemning us. For example, he says that, I did not know covetousness. It's not that he didn't covet. He didn't recognize covetousness for what it was. I did not know covetousness until the law came. In other words, until I suddenly understood what the law was saying. And when the law came, I died. I suddenly understood my true state before God. The law pointed to the sin, the besetting sin in the apostle's heart. Covetousness. And he, as it were, died. That's a very important aspect of the law, and that is how we should preach the gospel. You know, the gospel does not begin with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. No, the gospel begins with the awesome, terrifying, gloriously beautiful holiness of God and our state before him. And if we comprehend who God is and what he is like, we will have some inkling of who we are before him. But then in verse 14 onwards, Paul speaks in the present tense, not of what the law did for him, but what it was, what it meant to him in his ongoing life. He tells us, surprise of all surprises, in verse 14, that the law is spiritual. His problem is not with the law, it's with himself. But I am of flesh, sold under bondage to sin. That is to say, I still have these habits of sin which constantly bind me. Do you know how difficult it is to stop biting your nails? It's even more difficult to stop sinning, isn't it? Has anyone here been successful at that? I don't mean biting your nails. I mean sinning. The law, we know, is spiritual, but I am of the flesh. Here's again this matter of flesh or of body. Sold unto bondage to sin. And then he tells us what he means. For what I am doing, present tense, I do not understand. It doesn't make sense to me. I am not practicing what I like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. He goes on to tell us, for example, in verse 21, that he finds this principle, not quite a law, but a principle. Evil is present with me, in me, the very one who wants to do good. Because I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Paul has learned to love God's law. Because he knows that the law in its moral aspects is nothing less than a reflection of God, of whom God is. And therefore, it is an indication of the image of God that every single one of us should reflect in our daily life. And loving God, he loves his image. He loves his law. And so he says, I concur joyfully with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members, the organs of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my body, in the members and the organs of my body. And so he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Sweet brethren, I hope that this is a cry that each of us is familiar with. If we are not familiar, there's something dreadfully wrong with us. If we know God, we cannot but love him. And if we love God, we cannot but desire to do his will, to keep his law, to present the very members of our bodies as instruments of his righteousness. And then we cannot but recognize the fact that we constantly fail. And recognizing that, we cannot but be frustrated with ourselves, pained, hurt within ourselves. And we cannot but therefore cry out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, if we could only die and be freed of the body so that we're not subject to its lusts. But that is not the Christian solution. The Christian solution we shall see in a moment. And here comes one of the few happy instances in which the chapter division is appropriate. I warmly recommend to you, when you read the Bible, ignore chapter divisions. Paul here responds to his question, who will deliver me? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Because he is the one who will deliver. Now, in everything that follows, Paul is going to expound this deliverance. In fact, he's actually expounding what he said in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In spite of who we are, in spite of chapter 7, in spite of the fact that we do not what we ought and want to do, and do not do what we ought not to do and hate, we have peace with God. Or to put it in the terms of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What is the first word of this chapter? Therefore. Therefore connects with what we heard before. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because God, through Christ Jesus, will deliver us from the body of this death. As I said, please ignore chapter divisions. Take note of the therefores, and if you have a translation which skips them, skip the translation. Get a better one. Imagine this, dear brethren. I sin, yet am not condemned. I deserve to be condemned, and yet I am not. That's the gospel. It's the gospel for every one of us throughout the whole course of our life. And if we are in Christ, We must believe as did our father Abraham. We must believe as Paul taught us. In spite of our failure, there is no condemnation. We have peace with God. But note this, and note it carefully. This is true only for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are not in Christ Jesus, you are condemned. You are guilty. And do you know the difference between guilt and condemnation? Guilt is what brings upon you condemnation. Condemnation is your sentence. You are condemned unless you are in Christ. And then, as we said, Paul explains. And first of all, he puts it this way. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sinning and dying. You see, the law had handed us over to the bondage of sin. But now there's a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has undone what that previous law has done. So we are no longer bound to sin. And when we fail, in spite of that, we are no longer bound to die. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has severed those bonds from us. We are free, and therefore we have no condemnation. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was through the flesh, God, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. There's nothing wrong with the law. There's plenty wrong with us. And what Paul is telling us, that the law is not able to save us. We can never do good enough. We will always do what we ought not. And we ought not to do many of the things that we do in spite of the fact that we might love them. We might enjoy them. We might think that they bring us some profit. We ought not to do them. The law cannot achieve for us salvation, forgiveness. Rather, it condemns us. And if it's not of covetousness, it will condemn us of something else. Probably of covetousness as well. But what the law could not do, because it was weak through our flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, for sin, that is, with regard to sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Remember the difference between guilt and condemnation? What is Paul telling us? Paul is telling us that God, by sending his own Son, wrote the death sentence of sin that is in the flesh. So if our body is the seats of our desires, and these desires have been transformed into lusts, those of us who are in Christ can be secured in the knowledge of the fact that that sin already has its death sentence written. And when God writes a death sentence, he is sure to execute it. Our salvation is secure in spite of our constant failures. So that, verse 4, here Paul is explaining the purpose to which Christ did what he did on our behalf. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here he brings us back to what he called us to in chapter 6, to submit the instruments of our body as, the organs of our body as instruments of righteousness. Christ died so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled, not for us, that is done, but in us. That is to say, We ourselves are to live out the law. We are to live out righteousness. Christ died to make us holy. Christ died to make us righteous, and we have no right to persist in our sin. We have no right to persist in our unholiness. We are now obliged to submit our bodies and every member of our body as an instrument of righteousness, because Christ died so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is it to walk according to the Spirit? It is not to have some esoteric knowledge of whom we should marry, what profession we should pursue, or where we should go to college. It is the fulfilling of the requirement of the law. It's the submitting of our bodies as instruments of righteousness. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. And those who walk in the Spirit set their mind on the things of the Spirit and have life and peace. For having been justified, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 5, verse 1. But those who do not walk after the Spirit and set their minds on the things of the flesh, they will die. For the mind set on the flesh is death. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it able to do so. And therefore, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Some think they are Christians and are not. And they struggle to live like Christians. And they cannot, because they're striving with their own power, without the empowerment of the Spirit, because they have never been begotten again by God from above. However, says Paul to those who are in Christ, you are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. And let there be no mistake. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in your heart, you are no Christian. And you have no part in Christ. But if the Spirit dwells in you, that is to say, if Christ is in you, because Christ is in you by his Spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. Again, Paul is talking about the body. Notice what he says in verse 11, and he will expand on that later. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. The victory is secure. It has been purchased by Christ. The death sentence of sin has been written. And our mortal bodies will someday rise. Jesus arose not spiritually, but physically. He walked out of the grave in his very body. He showed his disciples his hands, his side. It was the very same body. And if the Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in your body, he will raise your body as well. You will be freed from these exaggerated needs. In fact, you'll be freed from some needs, not all. We will always be in need of God. We will never be self-sufficient. We will always live because He lives, by what He provides. But we can be assured. And so Paul comes back to what he has said to us already a number of times. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Because our salvation is sure, because Christ has purchased this for us, because our resurrection has been secured by Christ, we are under obligation, not to the flesh, that is to the body, to live according to the flesh. Yes, but I want that, I see. For if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, if only my grandson could say no to himself yesterday, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Here again, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? To say no to yourself. To refuse that lust that I want. If that is what you do, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. There is no condemnation. Having been justified, we have peace with God. For you have not received, verse 15, a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. What have I done? Have I lost my salvation? You have received the spirit of adoption as sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Do you experience this anguish cry, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? Well then, you're being led by the Spirit. And rest assured, do not give in to the spirit of slavery. That same spirit is the spirit of adoption, whereby you can turn to God and call Him Abba, Father. What is more, the Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Deep in our hearts, in spite of our failures, we know we belong to the Lord's. Well, then we should also know this, verse 17. If children, heirs. Heirs of God. Fellow heirs with Christ. What He has purchased, He has obtained for us, and we shall inherit with Him, as sure to inherit as He is to inherit. If indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. What are the sufferings of which Paul speaks here? They are the sufferings he described in chapter 7. The sense of failure. The repeated stumbling into sin. The repeated giving in to our lusts. And then the anguish and the pain and the shame and the sorrow that accompany that. And the cry out again and again, wretched man that I am. But verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. You see, he said in the previous verse that we will be glorified with him. Glory is one of those terms that Paul uses to describe our full and ultimate salvation. Glorified with Him. Why are the sufferings of the present time not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us? Because the anxious longing of creation awaits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. That is our glory. For creation was subjected to futility, just as we are, crying out, wretched man, because we fail so often, not willingly, but because of him that is God who subjected it in hope. And what is that hope? That the creation itself, that is also our bodies, would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. God is going to redeem this whole physical creation. The new heavens and new earth which we await are not some other heavens and earth, but this heaven and earth transformed, redeemed, regenerated, made new because of the sacrifice of Christ. And this creation presently is subjected to futility. Or as Paul puts it in verse 22, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption of sons. And what is that? The redemption of our body. Resurrection, ultimate salvation, transformation, so that we become like his own glorious body, as Paul puts it in Philippians. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope, if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. First, we wait in hope, confident hope, knowing that there is no condemnation. We have peace with God. Secondly, we hope eagerly, longing to be what we ought to be, because we concur with the law of God in our inward hearts. We love God's law, and we want to keep God's law. We want to submit the very members of our bodies to be instruments of righteousness to God. We want to fulfill the requirement of the law, and so we wait eagerly. But therefore, we also wait with perseverance, that is, actively. We don't just sit around, lounge around, and wait for God to do it. Let go and let God. No, we don't let go, but we do let God. And we exert our every effort. We strive according to his power, which works in us mightily. In the same way, verse 26, the Spirit also helps our weakness. Remember chapter 5, Paul says that when we were helpless, Christ died for us. Well, sweet friends, we're still helpless. Or as Paul puts it here, we're weak. But the Spirit helps our weakness. We don't even know how to pray as we ought. But the Spirit, who knows the will of God, he intercedes for us with groanings, wretched man that I am, too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. God understands those groanings, and they are the product of the work of the Spirit in us. They are evidence of the fact that we are born again, that we are Christians, that we do have the Spirit, that we are led by the Spirit of God. And we know, not we hope, not we think, not we surmise, not we were told. We know. We know because the Spirit has sealed in our hearts that we are sons, and if sons, then heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, of course, we love this text, and we, like so many others, we tear it out of context. But here is the context. Our struggle against sin. Our repeated failure. God is going to use even that for our good. How? I do not know. Paul doesn't tell us. God does not tell us here. But if we are called according to His purpose, what is His purpose? Glory! That we should be glorified with Him, or as He puts it here. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to what? Be conformed to the image of His Son. Now, if that's not glory, I've no idea what glory is. And God is going to cause all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to that purpose, to be predestined, to be conformed to the image of His Son, is a privilege beyond imagination. It's a glory we cannot envisage. Indeed, eye has not seen, ear is not heard, it has never entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. What then shall we say to these things? Paul asks again. Well, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect, in spite of the fact that they do what they would not and ought not to do? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? There's no one left. Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is seated to the right hand of God, who intercedes for us. Who then can condemn us? Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? No. In all these things in which God works together for good, in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then in chapters 9 to 11, having exemplified that in that principle in the history of Israel, Paul tells us once again in chapter 12, Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, chapter 6, a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable, logical service. This is how you should respond to the gospel. So then, brethren, we are under obligation. Because we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is no condemnation. Because sin's death sentence has been written. Because there is a complete, absolute identity between all those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, and all those who will in fact share in that glory. We are therefore obliged And we should respond as Paul tells us, as he urges us to do, to submit the very organs of our body to be instruments of righteousness to God, to present our bodies a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God, because this is the only reasonable way we can respond to God's mercies. Let's pray. We're amazed by your kindness, our God. We're thrilled with the hope, a hope that will not ever disappoint, because it cannot, anchored in your promises and in the achievements of Christ. We do confess, O Lord, that we repeatedly do what we ought not to do. And often we love what we ought not, and therefore we do what we ought not. And yet deep in our hearts, you have worked a work of salvation, and our consciences trouble us. And we long for the day, we long for that day, that wonderful day when we shall be at long last freed from the body of this death, conformed to the image of your Son. Oh, what glory that will be. Move upon our hearts, O Lord, to trust in you, to love you more than we love ourselves, to love your ways more than we love our own, to love your law more than we love our lusts, to put to death the deeds of the body, to walk in the Spirit, and fulfill the requirement of the law. When we fail, O Lord, for fail we shall, lift us up once again by the truths of your word, by the application of the Spirit of those truths to our hearts, and grant us the grace to be faithful, for it is grace that we need. We thank you for your unfailing faithfulness to us. We thank you that nothing can separate us from your love, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for those of us who are not in Christ, and those of us who are not in Christ and think they are, we pray in Jesus' name that you would enlighten their hearts to know their true state and find that sweet conquering grace in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.